Now reading Colossians 1:1 to 18. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learn from Epaphras and our fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love of the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all his might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Amen.
Going back quite a number of years now, Derek Tidball was the pastor at Mutley Baptist Church in Plymouth. And following on that ministry, he became the principal at London Bible College. But at one point, he was thinking of that time before he was called into Christian ministry, when he was a school teacher. And he writes this, thinking back to those days when he was a school teacher. I felt the urge to write on a number of end-of-year reports. If ignorance is bliss, your son is going to have a very happy life. He never did. He was restrained. He never did. If ignorance is bliss. But spiritual ignorance certainly is not bliss, because knowledge is a vital ingredient of our growth in grace. Knowledge, a vital ingredient of our growth in grace. Back in 1972, a book was published by John Stott entitled Your Mind Matters. And in the book, he wrote these words. The repetition of these words, knowledge, wisdom, discernment, and understanding in Paul's prayers, is surely very striking. There can be no doubt that the apostle regarded these as the very foundation of the Christian life. And with that in mind, let's just read from verse 9 in Colossians 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Just four verses. They can be read in less than a minute, and yet they encompass the whole of the Christian life. It's all touched upon within that prayer. And we see in verse 9 that the focus of our knowledge is to be God's will. The focus of our knowledge is to be God's will, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And the main thought is his will as far as the conduct of our lives is concerned, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So it's the knowledge of his will for the conduct of our lives. And this knowledge is not intellectual, but spiritual. It's not theoretical, but practical. It's not just the arrangement of truth in our minds, but the awareness of it in our hearts. And that can't be emphasized too strongly. It's not just the arrangement of truth in our minds, but the awareness of truth in our hearts. It's not just knowing the truth, but it's allowing the truth to affect our lives and the direction and the pattern of our lives. Because no revelation from God has accomplished its purpose just because we understand it. No revelation from God has accomplished its purpose just because we have understood it. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice that. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not just knowing. In fact, Jesus puts the blessing on the doing. We have to know in order to do. And so therefore the knowing is important. But the real blessing is when the knowledge is practical in its outworking in our lives. Knowledge that does not shape conduct is relatively worthless, no matter how sound it may be. Knowledge that doesn't affect our lives is relatively worthless. But where is God's will to be found? Where will we discover it? Where's the knowledge of it? And most of us would answer, well, the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And in order to know God's will, a Christian must study God's Word. Reading the Bible is fine. Reading the Bible is commendable. But studying the Scriptures is essential. And that's at the heart of Paul's prayer here, as he prays that we might know the knowledge of God's will. Let me also say at this point that quite a wrong place is often given to experience, and quite a false significance is often attached to it. And I'm bringing this out because this also was a problem in Colossae. Because there were those who were troubling the church in Colossae and who were really saying to them, well, you know, what you need is more than what you've got. And Paul's answer, and you'll find it right at the heart of the letter, Paul's answer was this: you are complete in Christ. You don't need any more. You are complete in Christ. All that you need is to be found in him. You see, experience is not the test of truth, but truth is the test of experience. Christian experience must arise out of and rest on God's truth. Christian experience, and I'm not playing down Christian experience must arise out of and rest upon God's truth. Let's remind ourselves of what we've already read. Partway through verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Notice this, you may walk worthy of the Lord. Many a modern translation will have the word live, not walk. that you may walk worthy of the Lord, or you may walk, or you may live worthy of the Lord. But here is a case in point where the literal rendering is, I think, to be preferred. And the word walk speaks to us quite strongly and in a very important way. The Christian life is described in the Bible by various actions. Here are just a few. Sit, stand, run, walk. Many years ago now, Watchman Nee produced a little commentary on Ephesians, which he entitled Sit, Walk, and Stand. Just three words. But if you read Ephesians through with sit, walk, and stand in your mind, you'll find that those three words sum up the message of the book, of the letter. Sit, walk, and stand. We are to walk in the truth. We are to walk according to his commandments. We are to walk in the light. We are to walk in love. We are to walk worthy. And the picture of walking is intended to give an emphasis to very important features of the Christian life. Here are three. I'm sure there are more. But here are three that I think need to be emphasized at this point. To walk implies effort. The Christian life is not contemplative, it is active. Now that needs qualifying, I know that. Within the Christian life, on a daily basis, there should be those times where we let the world go by and all the demands of the day, and we spend some time with God, with the Bible open in front of us, and in prayer. That's essential. As has often been said, if we're too busy for that, we're too busy. We need it. But that doesn't take away, I don't think, from the truth of what I just said, and that is that the Christian life is not contemplative, it is active. There may be a contemplative part to it, but the Christian life is active. Someone has said, divine truth does not leave us stationary. Divine truth does not leave us stationary. So we are to walk, and that implies effort. Effort in the Christian life. To walk implies progress. There can be a great deal of movement without progress. Just think about that. We've all experienced it. A great deal of movement without progress. And for that reason, I think, in our Christian lives, from time to time, and in church life, from time to time, there is a place to stop and take note and to ask the question, how much progress have I been making? How much progress have we been making? Because there can be a lot of movement, and that movement can be just going round and round in circles, not making any real progress at all. And the Christian life is a life of progress. It's a progressive life. It's a growing life. And so walk implies progress. And to walk implies steadiness. In the first part of verse 10, we've got walk worthy of the Lord. And in Ephesians, toward the beginning of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says something quite similar. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling. Now, this word worthy has got the idea of balance. Balance. That's why I said to walk implies steadiness. It's balance. But what are we balancing? In the Christian life, we're balancing what God has done for us with how we live. Balancing those two things. What God has done for us and how we live. In the light of this, just notice what we see at the beginning of verse 10 again. Walk worthy of the Lord. Now, we've seen that that word worthy contains the idea of balance, but let's come at it from another angle, as it were, and ask this. How can we walk worthy of the Lord? How can we walk worthy of his holiness? How can we walk worthy of his love? How can we walk worthy of his glory? How can we do it? Now, is this where I start to take the challenge out of the text? Is this where I start to water down the text? Is this where I start to say something like this? Well, you know, you can't expect much this side of glory. So don't be disappointed if you find yourself stumbling along. What we need to remember is that this is a prayer. And this is a prayer that the apostle was praying for the church in Colossae, but because it's God's word, it's a prayer for us right now. But let's examine it a little more, because there is more here. Notice verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. To please Christ is to live a life in deep fellowship with him, where our life is characterized by an eagerness to please him. And this is only half of it. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. This is how the New Testament church prayed for itself. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Or perhaps even better, pleasing him in every way. In all things, at all times, in every way. Now, okay, we may never attain this side of glory, but we must never, ever make that an excuse for lowering our expectation and the desire of our hearts. If this is the strong desire of our hearts to please him until our very last breath, then we will be living the Christian life with the right motivation and with the right objective. We are to live our lives, and the desire of our lives is to please the Lord at all times and in all situations. But where is the evidence of such a life? We're still in a prayer, but where is the evidence? Look at the second part of verse 10. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 3, he said this, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And this is exactly what Paul has in mind here as he prays in this way, that we might live lives which are worthy of the Lord, that we're in an ongoing experience of sanctification, on an ongoing experience of getting to be more and more like Jesus. So what Paul prays for is challenging, but it's very straightforward. He prays that we will honor the name of Jesus by the way that we live. And notice how comprehensive it is. There's no room for pleasing Jesus on some occasions, but not others. The goal must be to please him in every way and in every good work. And notice this, and I think this is very important. It really spoke to me strongly when I was preparing this message. As Christians, we are called to good works, even though we're not saved by them. As Christians, we are called to good works, even though we are not saved by them. We're saved by grace. We're saved by God's undeserved favor. And his grace is in Christ Jesus, and we receive that by faith. It's not our works. Works will never get us to heaven. Works will never prize open heaven's door. The only access we have to heaven is through Jesus, and the only way we can come to know Jesus is by faith, and the only way in which we can be saved is because God in his grace has made that full provision in Jesus. And when I think on these things, my mind, and I'm sure it's true of many of you, is drawn to Ephesians chapter 2. And here's just one verse from Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Couldn't have it clearer. But why I'm pointing to Ephesians 2 is this, that wonderful passage on grace ends like this, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is the challenge of this prayer. And none of this desired spiritual progress is possible unless God gives us the strength. None of it is possible unless God gives us the strength. I'm not suggesting that we try and do the best we can of ourselves, for if we're going to get near to what Paul is praying about, then God has got to work in our lives as believers. He worked to save us, and through the Holy Spirit, he's working to sanctify us. And so in verse 11, we read, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering. It is beyond us. It's beyond our own resources. It is, as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, let's wait with that for a moment. Let's stay with that for a moment. I expect I've said this before, but you know, there are lots and lots of people, we know them. Many of us were like them one time. We do all sorts of things without Jesus. There are all sorts of people filling all sorts of things in their lives. Some can be classified as good things, some bad things. But they're doing all sorts of things in their lives without Jesus. So what does Jesus mean when he says, without me you can do nothing? Well, surely he means that we can't do anything of eternal worth. We can't do anything of eternal value. We can't do anything of eternal significance without him. Now, in verse 11, there's a bit of a surprise, because we read about experiencing God's glorious power for all patience and long suffering. And one commentator has said that's a bit of an anticlimax. That we should experience God's power. What for? Turn the world upside down. Change the community in which we live. Transform this, transform that. Patience and long suffering. Patience and long suffering. But you see, what the Colossians needed more than anything else, considering their situation, was patience and long suffering. And what we need more than anything else, given our situation, is patience and long suffering. But don't get the wrong impression. We mustn't get the wrong impression. It's not sort of sitting back and thinking, oh, well, I can't do anything about anything, so I'll be very patient and do nothing. Perhaps a better translation might be great endurance and patience. It's living the Christian life with purpose and steadfastness and steadiness in a troubling world. But there's something I've omitted And some of you may have noticed that I've not mentioned it. And it's there in verse 11. Let me just read it again. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy. That's transformational. That is totally transformational. And the real cause of our joy is not our endurance, but our salvation. That transforms the whole living of the Christian life with joy. And the reason for that joy is not that we're being patient, and it's not that we're enduring, it is that we know ourselves to be saved. Just read on in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so it goes on. Here is the reason for our joy. And I think it's absolutely amazing how Paul moves seamlessly from praying to teaching. There's no amen, but this passage just moves from the prayer into the teaching. In fact, I think we can sum it up like this. The prayer is full of teaching, and the teaching is full of prayer. There's a wonderful coming together in Paul's ministry of prayer and of teaching. And within it all, he's saying this to us, because this prayer is being offered in the experience, in the context, in the awareness of the gospel. He's saying, be thankful. Never lose sight of why we should be a thankful people, because our God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. My friends, let's raise our expectations in prayer. John Newton had it right, oh so right, when he said in the hymn we sang earlier, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. For our God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And that's an end of a prayer as well, isn't it? This is how the New Testament church prayed for itself. And as I thought, and thought to myself, well, how do I end this sermon? I found myself echoing the words of the disciples. Lord, teach me to pray. Let's make that our prayer, because I think there are dimensions in prayer we know very little about. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.